authority over not only the Pharisees and their legalistic traditions, but will continue to expand this to point out that even the Sabbath is subservient to him. So as their complaint has been about the disciples picking food, which of course is just part of their legalistic culture that they have instituted, not part of the Word of God, Jesus responds to them with a statement that occurred in the Old Testament, an incident with which they would have been familiar, and points out that this was acceptable in that time. And the implication, of course, is that this is acceptable now. So Jesus said to them, verse 27 here, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. You've got a chi, which is not translated in the New American Standard. He was saying, Lego here, the imperfect. The switch to the imperfect is crucial in terms of interpretation because it means that they were doing this repeatedly. In other words, Jesus was making this a constant feature of his teaching. He didn't just reply to these idiots on this occasion. He constantly was telling people that the Sabbath wasn't made for man. Because this was, of course, one of his chief areas of conflict with these legalists. So he was saying, he continued to say, to them, again, the autos here would be the critics who were present, the Pharisees, from verse 23. The Sabbath, for the sake of the man. You have here a nominal sentence. Literally, the verb kind of closes it here. The Sabbath is to sabbaton. Definite article with S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N. And that, of course, is the seventh day of the week. It is extends from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday for the Jews. And the reason they do sundown to sundown is based on their understanding and interpretation of Genesis 1. That there was evening, there was morning, a day. Rather than the way we say it, morning and evening, a day. So the Sabbath, for, you got the preposition dia here, when it takes the accusative, it has the sense of because of or for the sake of. On account of. The Sabbath was made on account of the man. The man here not being a singular man, but this being generic for mankind. The Sabbath was made for mankind. Became, literally, was made, is the way they translated the verb to become, ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. For mankind, the Sabbath came into existence for mankind, and, chi, not, mankind, ho anthropos, again, you have the definite article with the word for mankind. We get our word anthropology and other things from this. For the sake of, again, preposition dia plus the accusative now of Sabbath, to sabbaton, and not mankind for the sake of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Here you have a conjunction hoste, H-O-S-T-E, which is used in independent clauses and has the idea of for this reason or therefore or so. Therefore, Lord is the Son of Man. He's emphasizing his lordship by placing here Lord first. The Son of Man really functions as the subject, and Lord is sort of the predicate nominative. So the Son of Man, they've translated it here as we would in English word order, which is fine here, the Son of the Man, again, the Son of Mankind, the title of Messiah, is present indicative of I me. Lord is kurios, and that word means essentially owner, boss, or master, K-U-R-I-O-S, even of the Sabbath. And here you have chi, which is used in an ascensive sense. There's about three ways it can be used. Well, that's actually a lot of ways chi can be used. I mean, the translation for it can vary. It can be used as a temporal transition, where you would translate it as then, kind of next in order of sequence. It can be used as a strict connective. It can be used in an adjunctive sense and has the idea then of also. And then here, chi is used in an ascensive sense where he's citing a notable example. And in here, the most notable example, because this is the issue these people have. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. His lordship extends over all things, in fact. But for them, this would have been the height of it, we might say. So point one here, exposition of these two verses, Jesus continues his discourse. about the apparent violation of the Sabbath by his disciples, as he makes a general statement about the very nature of the Sabbath itself. Two, apart from his claim to be the Messiah, and of course he's been low-keying that, he doesn't use that language, but he's made it clear on several occasions that there's more to him than meets the eye. And we know that that phrase, the Son of Man, he picked because it was not at that time in current vogue understood by the Jews as a, quote, messianic title. Now, they later, they did come to realize that and apply it to it. So, again, there is no subject on which Jesus Christ came into such sharp conflict with the religious leaders of the Jews as in the matter of Sabbath observance. Three, he set himself squarely against the current rabbinic restrictions as contrary to the spirit of the original law of the Sabbath. And of course, that's the problem with the legalists. They dot their I's and cross their T's, and they're very meticulous about things, but very often they miss the spirit of what's going on. What is the spirit of the law, as opposed to just the letter of it? And all things that God created, as you observe God's creation, and as you look around, and even at the restored planet Earth, all these things are generally beneficial to man. They are not here for the detriment of mankind. Man is given authority over all things, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, all these things. And so, yet, of course, in our culture, how stupid are we? We got to protect animals. But God, we shouldn't kill all these alligators because why? They're dangerous to people. And if you want to go kill them, I think you ought to be able to kill them, especially if they're on your property. But, you know, we got to save them. We got to go. I'm not advocating, you know, killing gators as such, but the fact is they're nasty creatures and they're dangerous. And, you know, they found one somewhere, I don't know where it was, somewhere way up north. Somebody turned one loose in a river or something. So they went out immediately and tracked it, but they wouldn't say what they did with it. I think they disposed of it. But let's not tell anybody. If the media gets that, there could be trouble. Well, the man is given authority over all these things. And all these things work together for man's good. And the Pharisees had now turned the Sabbath into something that was a burden. It wasn't working for man's good anymore. For the rabbis seemed to think that the Sabbath was an end in itself, an institution to which the pious Israelite must subject all his personal interests. In other words, man was made for the Sabbath. That's their view of it, really. And Jesus knows this, and so immediately he strikes right at the heart of the matter. You guys have the wrong fundamental idea about this. And it's expressing itself in your stupid legalisms and in the way you make man subservient to the Sabbath. So five, this meant that even if man had to suffer hardship in order to keep the Sabbath, pardon me, the institution must be preserved without violation. And six, as we will see, Jesus taught that the Sabbath was instituted for man's benefit. If there was a conflict between man's needs and the letter of the law, man's higher interest and needs must take precedence over the law of the Sabbath. And seven, while Matthew and Luke do not record the information in verse 27, it is apparent from their accounts that Jesus said more on this subject. Matthew contains... a more extended explanation of this. And as we will see, the one thing he adds to this, he leaves out the troublesome Abiathar in his explanation of this. And he says in verse 5, he adds the point, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" In other words, every priest is working every Sabbath come hell or high water. Doesn't really make any difference. They're always out there working. Now, how come they can work on the Sabbath and the rest of us can't? That would be the first logical question as a Pharisee you would have to answer. If it's okay for the priest to work on the Sabbath, is it not okay for other people to do certain things? And of course they said no. And he tells them, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means," implication, you don't know what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. And that's essentially, of course, what the Pharisees were doing. Condemning innocent people simply for having a snack. That's the ludicrous nature of their position. So the Son of Man, and he sums it up with the same thing here, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. All three accounts agree about the concluding statement of Jesus during this exchange with his legalistic antagonists. 9, the summary explanation in which Mark uses the imperfect of the verb lego, he was saying, indicates that Jesus Christ has presented other arguments that are not recorded by Mark. That's what we see in the Matthew passage. And also, it also points to the fact that he wasn't just saying this on this occasion. That this was, in what we might say, one of his mantras. As he conducted his ministry, it was that man is not here for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is here for man. And so he continues to twit these people by refusing to succumb and to submit to their legalistic interpretations of Scripture. So 10, when using this construction, Mark indicates that the statement that follows is not necessarily connected with what has preceded. He uses this as a literary device several times to alert the reader that only a portion of the conversation has been recorded. For instance, in chapter 1 and 2, of chapter 4, rather, I'm sorry, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he uses the imperfect here. He was teaching them many things in parables. And so Mark's kind of telling you, there's more parables than what I'm recording here, but this is the one I want to focus on. And he does it again in chapter 6, 2 through 4. And as we'll see, I mean, when you compare the Mark passage to the parallels in Matthew and Luke are greatly expanded. And Mark is, by the way, as you probably remember from the introduction, the shortest of all the gospel accounts. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him that such miracles as these are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, of Joseph, of Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. "A prophet," as he said, "is not without honor except in his own country." And so when he was teaching here in the temple or the tabernacle, the synagogue, I'm sorry, I'll get it right in a minute, the synagogue, we only have a portion recorded of what all he said. Mark doesn't try to record everything. So 11, as Lane observes, the pronouncement in 227 stands on its own as the conclusion of a larger discourse on which the most salient point has been preserved. 12, the direct statement concerns the origin of the Sabbath observance, which was instituted by God for the benefit of the Jews and those associated with them. 13, it should be understood that the observance of the Sabbath was only incumbent upon the Jews. God did not command any other group with respect to this observance. So the logical conclusion, first logical conclusion is, if you're a Gentile, this doesn't apply to you. Because you weren't a part of that. But all these people, generally speaking here, the vast majority of the people we're dealing with here are all Jews. And probably all of them. Not to say a Gentile couldn't have wandered into some of these things, but we're dealing largely with Jews here. So 14, some have taught that the Sabbath was instituted by God on the seventh day of restoration. However, if that is so, the only two people that could observe it were Adam and Eve. So 15, however, there is no command for them to observe the Sabbath in any way. The only command that we can prove they received was the command regarding the tree of good and evil knowledge. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now, Genesis does record that God rested. But anybody that really understands the nature of God would have to ask the first question, why? Why would God rest? And the rest is simply nothing more than just a cessation or a leaving off of restoration activity. Why did he rest? There was nothing more to do. There wasn't anything else that wasn't needed to be done. And it certainly wasn't because, factoring in the doctrine of omnipotence, it wasn't that he was tired. So, and the Jews didn't think that either. They didn't think, oh, well, God rested because he was tired. They didn't think that at all. The only command we have recorded, though, that they were specifically given is this about the tree. The Lord God commanded the man. And by the way, there's no indication that Eve ever received this command other than secondhand through Adam. So the command was issued to the primary authority who was responsible to see that it was implemented and obeyed. Saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's literally in the Hebrew, good and evil knowledge. There's both kinds. You shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So that's the only command we see in Genesis. And there's certainly nothing here about the Sabbath. Other than it just mentions back in chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth, chapter verse 1, were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, using the two verbs there to indicate that some things were new, spoken into existence, and some things were manufactured from existing materials. 16, there is no mention of any Sabbath observance. None of the noun or verbal forms of Shabbat, and that's the Hebrew, Shabbat actually, the Hebrew form, the verb, and noun actually, are used in the context of Sabbath keeping until the time of Moses. The lone exception is Genesis 8:22, which does not refer to Sabbath observance, but to leaving off, ceasing, or resting. That's the only place that this family of words is used in the Old Testament up until the time of the Exodus. Genesis 8:22 just says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That word cease is to be left, shall not Sabbath, we might say. I mean, that's the term. But clearly it's not used there in the context of Sabbath keeping by any stretch. I mean, context would surely show people that. This means that from the restoration of planet Earth, circa 3958 B.C., until the time of Moses, 1445 to 46 B.C., there is no mention of anyone observing the Sabbath. Neither is there any evidence of a divine command to do so for some 2,500 years. So, what should this tell any thinking person? If this were a moral issue, it would always be a moral issue. And if it's not, why, if these people didn't observe it for 2,500 years, and there's no indication or no censure of anyone for not observing it, then the fact is God didn't care. So 18, those that argue that the Sabbath was observed and was so clearly understood that it is not mentioned are simply making an argument from silence, which should be rightly rejected. Arguments from silence aren't worth the paper they're written on. So there, how's that for a mixed metaphor? 19, further, those that attempt to speculate about the origin of the Hebrew Sabbath, connecting it with some pre-existent Babylonian, Sumerian, Assyrian, or Egyptian observance is unconvincing at best. And people do try to do that. They say, well, they just borrowed this. This is one of the things liberal, higher critical type theologians engage in, and that is they're constantly advocating this idea that the Jews did nothing original. That all the observances they had, everything, even the Mosaic Law, was adopted from some pre-existent document. The Code of Hammurabi is the one they like to point to. And so they suggest, of course, that the Jews are constantly borrowing from the cultures around them. When in fact the Bible makes it very plain there are many, many things that were unique to the Jews. And that God instituted personally with them and with no one else. And that these things didn't come as a result of their assimilation to the other cultures around them. But they don't like the idea. But again, the modern higher theologians don't like the idea of the uniqueness of the Jews. 20, God provides several reasons for the Jews to observe the Sabbath, with the first being found in the giving of the manna. Moses instructed the Jews to gather the manna for 6 days. The seventh day was a Sabbath to the Lord, which was likely designed to reiterate the pattern seen in restoration. Exodus 16 tells us about the installation here of the Sabbath by God. And it's in connection with the manna. So he said, this is what the Lord meant in verse 23, because he tells him in verse 22, now on the sixth day, he had instructed Moses to get as much as you need and eat all of it, and don't leave any of it until the next day. So what do they do? Some of them leave it till the next day immediately. That's the Jews for you. But verse 20, they did not listen to Moses. What a shock. And some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became foul. You get up and you find your little maggots in your manna. Manna maggots. And that's really appetizing. Probably not. And so they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he would eat. When the sun grew hot, it would melt. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. Two omers for each one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath, so therefore you gather 6 days. And then the sixth day you gather, verse 26, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So did they believe Moses? No. Now that'd be too much to expect. So they went out the seventh day and they found none. So God basically told them, and then verse 30 kind of sums it up, and the people rested on the seventh day. So B, secondarily, it reinforced the principle of living grace. God demonstrated that he could provide for his people in 6 days without them engaging in any labor on the Sabbath. And as that part of the Sabbath institution, in that sense, it's still a bona fide principle that God provides for believers and we don't have to work ourselves to death 24/7. That we can rest and God still provides for us. See, the second reference to the Sabbath being institutionalized is found in the Ten Commandments, which clearly linked Sabbath observance with the rest of God. And that's Exodus 20, 8 through 11. And as you probably know, the first of five commandments relate to God, and the second five commandments relate to man, how we relate to God and how we relate to other people. Exodus 20, 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And again, the work here refers to your career path. You don't go out and pursue your career on this seventh day. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. So in that sense, of course, even if there was somebody that came out from a Gentile people that stayed with them, they had to observe this as well. But, I mean, it wasn't made incumbent upon all Gentiles all the time. It was just that if they associated themselves with the Jews. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, the purpose here is clearly stated, which is to treat that day as holy. Therefore the Sabbath pointed to the difference between the holy and the profane. The earthly and the heavenly. And in that regard, it's to be treated as different in that it points to something. And holy, of course, gets into the issue of separation. That's what the whole concept of holiness deals with. That when we talk about God being holy, what are we saying? That he keeps himself aloof from everything. That nothing taints God. No matter what happens, God can't be tainted. And because he remains aloof from sin at all times. Well, the third reason for observing the Sabbath was related to God's redemptive work in freeing the Jews from Egyptian bondage. Deuteronomy 5:15. And this is one that's often overlooked, even especially by the legalists, that God had multiple reasons for the institution of the Sabbath, not, we might say, just a singular reason. It was to teach multiple things. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, you may ask, well, what is the connection between the Sabbath day, the rest, and the redemption from Egypt? Well, F, this was designed to cause the people to focus on God's power, strength, and grace, and to cause the Jews to remember from where they came. And G, lastly, there is a clear humanitarian purpose in providing a day of rest, which harkens back to the slavery in Egypt. This day benefited those that worked the hardest. Same verse, and then verse 14 before it. But the seventh day, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. In it you shall do all your work. You shall not do any work, rather. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, cattle, sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And these are the people who are bearing the burdens of life, we might say, in a society. And so clearly there's a great humanitarian purpose in this as well, which, of course, the Pharisees managed to overlook somehow. Well, 21, therefore, when one considers the reasons for God instituting a weekly day of rest, it is seen to be a tribute to his rest, his power, his redemption, his grace, and his concern for the welfare of the human race. And 22, this is reinforced by Jesus Christ in our passage, in which he uses the generic term anthropos to refer to the humanitarian purpose as being paramount. 23, this statement also relates to the question that was asked in verse 24. By setting forth the original intention of God with respect to the Sabbath. It also serves to indicate that the original purpose of the Sabbath was being obscured by these legalists. Well, we know that. And in verse 24, their question is, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? So, 24 here, instead of the day of rest and relaxation it was designed to provide, the Pharisees and their associates had turned the Sabbath into a burdensome observance, which was antithetical to its original purpose. Matthew 23:4, but this is indicative of the way they operate. And this is indicative of legalists. They expect you to obey rules that sometimes they don't even obey. But even if they do obey them, they're still legalists. It doesn't change anything. And this is a part of what Jesus is referring to in this context. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. And they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In other words, they don't care about how burdening they are to people. They just want to have their position. And of course, their position was one of leadership, authority, and honor, and all of those types of things. Well, 25, the Sabbath day of rest was designed for humanity in general, benefiting workers and slaves by providing them with a weekly day of rest. The Sabbath was designed to be a blessing and a delight for mankind as they rejoiced in God's grace. We saw the Deuteronomy passage, Isaiah 58:13. And one of the things, of course, is that God said, I provided this for you. Now, when you honor this, you're honoring me. Well, that makes perfect sense. I mean, that's not easy or not difficult, I don't think, to understand. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So 26, some have recognized that Jesus' words may be taken to mean that mankind is not under any obligation to observe any Sabbath restrictions, which certainly goes beyond what the text actually says. That view would make this a very radical teaching. But again, just reading what the text says. The Sabbath was made for mankind. He doesn't say the Sabbath is to be done away. We're to ignore it. It doesn't need to be here. You don't have to observe it. He didn't say any of those things. But what he did say, obviously, is that mankind is not subservient to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is designed to be subservient to man. In 27, however, there is no indication that Jesus did not accept or believe in the original purpose for the Sabbath. What he did not accept or believe was the multitude of legalistic rules and regulations that had risen about the Sabbath. We see it in Mark 1:21, there where the people wait, and they don't come. Jesus observes the Sabbath. He goes there to the synagogue, and one would assume that his purpose was going to be there was to worship God. And we see it in chapter 3. He entered again into a synagogue, and there was a man whose hand was withered, and we know it's the Sabbath day. So Jesus, we might say, Jesus always attended Bible class, for lack of a better observation here. We see it again in 6:2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get this wisdom and all that? So here, again, there's nothing in the text here that says Jesus is doing away with the Sabbath. Only that he is at odds with their views of it. And that's the big deal. 28, in fact, his words are consistent with what other wise men, with those of other wise men as seen in the Megillah, which is the rabbinic commentary on Exodus 31:13, which states the Sabbath is given to you, not you to the Sabbath. So this was consistent with the rabbinic interpretation of this scripture. So Jesus wasn't really at odds with the wise men. He was just at odds with the legalists. In 29, as Matthew points out in his account, Jesus articulated one of the fundamental problems that these legalists had. Their insistence on maintaining the letter of the law led them to disregard far more important principles. Matthew 12:17. But this is consistent with legalism, unfortunately. As we have looked at that doctrine, unfortunately, while the legalist thinks he's there to help you, all he's going to do is make your life more miserable. That's all he's going to do. That's why you give no quarter to this stuff. But if you had known what this means, and implication, you don't. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. And 30, as such, they had now condemned innocent men for something that was not a crime according to God's standards. Thus, they justified themselves and condemned God. And that's the bottom line with this. As people pursue these types of things, they end up getting into a self-congratulatory, self-justification mode. I'm justified, but everybody around me is condemned. Well, that's just building your righteousness on everybody else's unrighteousness. That doesn't, by the way, make you any more righteous. Even if people fail, it doesn't make you righteous just because they fail. That's a whole different ballgame. Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So 31, much as in the time of Hosea, the belief that as long as one was overtly complying with what was expected, even if they were ignoring far more weighty matters, they were acceptable to God. Hosea 6:6, this is one of the indictments, again, of these people, of the Jews. Because they were more into overt looking good than into doing good. And the reality is, you have to figure out what's what. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And the knowledge of God, I would rather that than all the burnt offerings. And this is very similar in tone and tenor to what was said to Saul. I desire obedience and not sacrifice. That's what God is looking for. So 32, as observed previously, Jesus Christ uses the term Son of Man in verse 28, since it did not have the messianic and political overtones that the term Messiah had among the Jews. And 33, it should be clear in this context that Jesus is not merely affirming his humanity. Now some have opted for the Son of Man thing is only he's saying I'm identifying myself as a human. It certainly does that at the minimum, but there's certainly more to it than just that. To claim that he's just doing this and nothing else is missing the point of this. So again, it is doubtful whether Jesus or anyone else would call a mere man Lord over an institution that was clearly ordained by God. So he's not here asserting his humanity. He's asserting his deity. As we have seen in that passage, this heavenly figure, the Son of Man. So 34, rather, just as he did earlier in this chapter, Jesus Christ is claiming the prerogatives of the Son of Man, who is seen in Daniel. We have seen that passage where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and who is clearly a heavenly figure, but different than God the Father. There's a distinction between the Father in that passage, the Ancient of Days, and this Son of Man who is given the kingdom, a great kingdom, in fact, a worldwide kingdom. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And Jesus consistently used this imagery when talking about his return. You're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then you'll see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is letting them know, I'm that guy. I'm that guy. You don't see it yet, and it hasn't all been manifested yet, but this is who I am. And, of course, they didn't get it, unfortunately for them. So, 35, the argument is that if David did what he did, by virtue of who he was and his right to act, the Son of Man can do what he does because of who he is and his right or authority to act. And as he points out to him in the Matthew passage, there's something greater than the temple here. And there's something greater than David here. And they didn't necessarily want to accept all that, of course. Well, 36, although Mark does record it, Matthew indicates that part of what is not recorded here had to do with the superiority of Jesus to the most sacred institutions. That's where he says, there's something greater than the temple here. 37, when Jesus refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, it is certainly another escalation of his messianic claims. In fact, it should be understood as a claim to deity. I mean, if he's claiming authority over what God has established, then he better have some reason for doing that. Well, his reasoning is that I am God. I can do this. I am the Son of Man. 38, as things progress, he has and will continue to make it clear that he is the Lord, who has authority over demons, all manner of illness, the forgiveness of sins, and now over the divine institution of the Sabbath. 39, therefore, when one considers the claims of Jesus Christ, if one is intellectually honest, he cannot arrive at any conclusion other than the fact that Jesus was claiming to be God. And so, as several people have pointed out, you don't have many options with Jesus. He's either a liar, he's not at all what he claims to be, he's a lunatic, he's just crazy and he thinks he's God, you know. You get people into mental delusions, and they think, okay, I'm God. It was kind of funny in one of the commentaries, there was a joke. These two guys are laying there, and one guy does something, and the other guy says, why'd you do that? He said, God told me to. He said, no, I didn't. Well, if you think you're God, I guess, you know, I remember that movie, The Dream Team, that was hilarious. This guy made a great Messiah. But, you know, it was clearly, you know, he's delusional. He isn't really God. He just thinks he is. Well, Jesus is either delusional, and he thinks he's God, and he's not. Or he knows he's not God, and he's lying to fool people. Or he really is God in the flesh. Those are your three real options here. And I think in one of those apologetic books, I think it was by Josh McDowell, he pointed that out. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And you pick which L you believe in. So he will make it clear he has the authority, and he is God. And he makes no secret of this. And the irony is that even his enemies get this, while his disciples don't. Go figure. Because in John 5, it makes it very plain. He was claiming to be God. He was making himself equal with God, and that he was a man. So 40, therefore, in answer to the criticism leveled at the disciples, Jesus indicates that as Lord of the Sabbath, he is not offended by their actions. And if he's not offended, who are you to be offended by him? That's the implication here. 41, who were these men to criticize the disciples of the Lord of the Sabbath? And by implication, the Lord of the Sabbath himself. That is one of the, you know, certainly the implication here, and remains true, that when they attack the disciples, they're attacking the teacher. They may not mean to, but they're doing it. And Jesus takes offense at this. And so, if they want to criticize, they can criticize, but they'd be wise not to. So 42, further observations on the institution of the Sabbath. A, the Sabbath was primarily designed as a humanitarian benefit bestowed by a gracious God on his creation. B, there is no indication that the Sabbath observance was commanded or institutionalized until the time of Moses. And see, therefore, the Sabbath observance cannot be considered as important a moral issue as murder, which God prohibited and legislated punishment for in the time of Noah. Genesis 9. And if God was going to institute something real important, like he does here with capital punishment, surely this would have been a good time to do so if he wanted the Sabbath institutionalized. I mean, you've got these eight people coming out of the ark. You don't have a whole bunch of people to have to communicate this to. So if God wants to institutionalize something, now would be a real good time to do it. And yet he doesn't with the Sabbath. He does with capital punishment. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. And from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And this is the official institution of capital punishment, which did not exist, by the way, prior to the time of the flood. There was some 1,656 years or so in which there was no capital punishment. But there is capital punishment from this time forward. And this has never been rescinded in either the Old or New Testament. Now, our stupid society has rescinded it. Because we won't do what the scriptures and what any normal legal system says to do. And that is provide a quick and speedy trial and execute judgment immediately. But because judgment is not executed immediately, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. And Solomon recognized this in his time, and we recognize it today. Why do people commit crimes? They think they can get away with it. But if we would have, some public televised executions, you could charge pay-per-view for it. See who would watch. And if they find out it's even more popular than the Ultimate Fighting Championship, then what are you going to do? Well, here the capital punishment is instituted as a moral imperative. No mention of the Sabbath, though. Nothing. D, it is clear that many of the imperatives of the Old Testament, or imperatival constructions, are not incumbent upon believers in the church age. I'll cite a few of them here, but there's many of them, obviously, that are not incumbent upon us. First, again, the understanding of the theological issue of dispensations and who this is addressed to. This is addressed to Jews in the age of Israel. 29:1, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. See, we don't do this at ordinations. we don't even do it for deacons, let alone for pastors. So we don't do any of this. 31:13 also. And there are many such things here, as we will see. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel. Who? Oh, sons of Israel. Saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you. Who? Me and you, Israel. Throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Leviticus 1:2 and following. And this gets into the sacrificial system, of course, which we don't engage in at all. Speak to the sons of Israel. And say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. Okay, how many of you have any herds or flocks? Well, this obviously you can't apply this if you don't have herds or flocks. But it's also, again, directed at the sons of Israel. Same in 2:1 and following. Similarly, some of the imperatives found in the Gospels are not incumbent upon believers in our dispensation. However, that does not mean that certain principles are not valid for church-age believers. For instance, Matthew 5:24. And why do I make this point? Simply because in the doctrine of the royal imperatives, one of the points that you have to keep before you is what dispensation you're in when these things are told or commanded. And are all things that are incumbent upon the Jews in the age of Israel incumbent upon us in the church age? Answer is no. And that's why I include these passages about the Gospels and also into the transition period in Acts. Certain things the church was incumbent upon them at that time, they're not incumbent upon us now. Matthew 5:24, therefore leave your offering. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. Well, where's our altar? We don't have one. And we don't present offerings as such. Now, what we would do is make an application off of this principle and say that if you've got an interpersonal relationship in which there are problems, you should resolve those problems before you engage in the service of God, that God is honored by that application. So leave your offering, go, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And then he goes into another one, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Why? Because if he drags you into court, you can pay the price. Also 6:16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. Okay, well, fasting, for one, is not commanded. And it's certainly not commanded within the church age. Now, you can fast, but again, this just because Jesus said this doesn't mean we have to. And also 8:4. And Jesus said to them, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded. Well, we can't do any of that. So, again, certain things, and again, in certain things you have to also consider the issue of whether or not it's addressed to a singular person in a unique circumstance, whether it's addressed to a group, say Israel, under the age of Israel. F, the book of Acts deals with the transitional period of the early church age. And some of those imperatives are not applicable to the royal family today. Acts 5:20. Now this is where an angel opens the door to Peter's prison cell and says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. So is this a command to us today? Well, one, you're going to have a real hard time getting to the temple. First, it's in Israel, and second, it's not there, which makes it really hard. Also, 8:26. No, this is a command to Peter and Peter alone, in fact, in context, and is not a command to everybody to go out and do the same thing. Now, this is how the fundies read it, though. Well, if it's commanded to Peter, it's true of us. No, it's not. Not necessarily. 8:26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. These are all imperatives. Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, are we going to make this incumbent upon every believer in the church age? First, I don't know that that road's still there. And if it is, I don't think you want to be around Gaza today. I wouldn't suggest it. So again, to take these things and run with them, is first it's foreign to the intent of Scripture, and it's not even good common sense. However, this does not mean that moral commands in the Old Testament or the Gospels are not binding, merely because they were given in another dispensation. Those moral commands that were issued in other dispensations that are binding upon the believer are very often, and I put always there with a question mark, my sense is they're always repeated at some point. I haven't traced everyone out to find out if I could prove that everyone was repeated, but are often repeated, or maybe always repeated, within the epistles. For instance, Proverbs 20:22, we have a command here. Do not say, I will repay evil. Don't take it upon yourself to jam up people because whatever reason, even if they've jammed you, trying to get your revenge, trying to make them pay for their sins and their mistakes, that's not appropriate. This is essentially usurping the prerogative of God. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Well, when you compare that to Romans 12:19, and in the larger context, even in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. To the extent it depends on you, don't try to make offense or give offense. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so, see, we have a clear command here not to take your own revenge, not to extract your pound of flesh from people, even if you have the opportunity to do so. We have it reiterated here in the New Testament. Also, look at Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Well, I'll compare that to Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals upon his head. So now, am I supposed to apply this because I want to jam him up? Or? Well, see, the implication is here that God will deal with your enemy. That you don't have to. That's really the implication of the text. And the Lord will reward you. If he wants to do you wrong and you do him right, and then God will take care of all of that. And that passage is again reiterated for us in the New Testament. And I was going to try to get through this today, but I'm not going to be able to. I can if we go till 12:30, but I'm going to go ahead and stop now. And we'll wrap this up. Make sure you have your notes for chapter 3, which we will begin on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word and this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.